a sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on December 9, 2001, entitled, God in the Mirror of Christmas, A Tale of Three Cities. The texts for the sermon are Micah 5, verses 2 through 5a, Revelation 19, verses 1 through 8, and Matthew 2, verses 1 through 6 and 16 through 18. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
Advent 2001 would be similar in some respects to Advent 1941, for we celebrated on Friday 60 years of the attack on Pearl Harbor, which would have been the crisis of the world at the time Advent was celebrated in 41. And once again, our world is in crisis. And this 2001 Advent season, it is a season in which we are particularly thoughtful about history, about the calendar of God, about where things are and whether or not there's something going on which is more than meets the eye. I remember a story told me by Bruce Thielman, who was a pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Pittsburgh, a great pulpit historically, who had had a great preacher of a former generation, Clarence McCartney. Bruce Thielman said that he was rummaging around in the attic of old First Presbyterian Pittsburgh one day, and he came across some sermons. He came across the sermon that McCartney preached on the 14th of December in 1941, and he said from reading the sermon there would have been not the slightest hint that the world was in crisis, which perhaps is a symbol of the oftentimes irrelevancy of the pulpit. But certainly in Advent we cannot escape contemplating the meaning of the events that have pressed in upon us, because it is the theme of this season of the year when we particularly wonder about the course of human history and the engagement of God in that history. The Christian faith inherited that concern about history from the womb of Judaism from which it emerged, for the Hebrew prophets are credited with causing the world to think historically, to think in terms of beginning and process and consummation. And the prophets lived by a dream. I don't know what it was. Call it the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Call it the intuition of a particularly blessed people who were living as a very small and beleaguered people through most of their existence. But in any case, the Hebrew prophets had a magnificent dream of an alternative world. You remember that dream of a world of human well-being when the lion and the lamb would lie down together and they would not hurt or destroy in all God's holy mountain. That dream of shalom. And the early Jewish movement, the early Jesus Jewish movement, of course, were the children of that dream. That dream which was so powerful in its provision of hope for a people who had suffered so much and so long. And there were those in the early movement, the Jesus movement, who said, certainly, this one Jesus was the designate of God. This must be the anointed one of whom the prophets spoke. And the Hebrew word for anointed is a Messiah, of course. So they were saying, this Jesus is the Messiah. And that so characterized, so marked Jesus that he became known as Jesus Christ, but Christ is simply the Greek word for anointed. Jesus the anointed, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. What the early church was saying was that one that the prophets foresaw, that one who would come and bring justice and righteousness and peace to the earth, that one was none other than Jesus. And so the Christian church came into its future expectation, honestly, out of the womb of its Hebrew mother. Then, of course, there was a surprise, for that anointed one was crucified. Who could have thought it? Who could have dreamed it? And yet, the crucified one, they experienced alive in their midst, and they spoke of resurrection. And certainly then, this time of Jesus' absence from them would be a brief interim. A brief interim in which the good news could be proclaimed, and then certainly soon he would come again. The book of Revelation, from which I read a moment ago, ends with, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," and he says, "Behold, I come quickly." So the early church lived in that expectation of the imminent return of the one who had come. And the church's celebration of Advent, historically, has been a celebration of that expectation of the one who came, coming again. And Advent has been particularly the season in which we have thought about the movement of history and history's culmination and history's end events. And here we have reinterpreted that coming again, that second coming, so to speak, for we have come to acknowledge that an imminent return after 2,000 years can hardly be compelling. Certainly that early interpretation of where the world was in the timeline of God erred, although understandably so. But David Hartman, the rabbi from Jerusalem, has reinterpreted the prophet's dream as well, so that shalom on earth, David Hartman says, is not necessarily some future time and place, but rather the critique of every moment of history. Every human arrangement, every historical arrangement, every age, every epoch, every moment comes under the judgment of that dream of shalom. And every human arrangement is shown to be inadequate compared to the intention of God according to the dream of the prophet. But here we are in another Advent season, making our way toward Christmas. And what I'd like to do today and for the next couple of weeks is to have us think about Christmas as a mirror that reflects the nature of God. What kind of a God is reflected in the mirror of Christmas? From what we know about the event, what kind of a God is revealed from the Christmas mystery? So, think with me this morning about a tale of three cities as we reflect on world history, its course, and perhaps its culmination. Three cities. Rome, obviously. Rome, the seat of imperial power. Rome, a city still today, magnificent as evidenced by its ruins. Rome, who ruled the world as the ancient world had never been ruled before. Ruled by the most powerful empire that the world had known. The Roman Empire. The Roman Emperor. Imperial Rome on top of the world. Its empire stretched far and wide, and it held peoples and tribes in subjection. It was the occupying power, at the time of the birth of Jesus. Luke tells us the story of Jesus in reference to Caesar Augustus. For it was Caesar Augustus who proclaimed an edict that all the world should be taxed, and that was the way by which Luke brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem for the birth of Jesus. But here in this far-out province, the lives of people are implicated by the decree of an imperial ruler who lives in Rome. Roman law, Roman order, is a great civilization. There was much to commend it. It was perhaps the finest human arrangement in terms of government and rule and the ordering of society. Rome, famous for its law, famous for the magnificent civilization that arose under its aegis. Rome was an empire not without its own dreams and ideals. After Julius Caesar was assassinated, there ensued a 15-year civil war. A civil war which was bloody indeed, but which culminated finally in Octavian coming to Rome in 29 before Christ as the sole ruler. Before that, the poet Virgil, the Roman poet Virgil, had written in his fourth eclogue a tribute to Augustus, Caesar Augustus, who was one born on his birth as a savior, as a son of God. And in 1890, in Asia Minor, in a little village, there was an inscription found to Augustus as the son of God, the savior of the world. Virgil had dreamed about the birth of one who would bring the world peace. And the Roman world began its new year subsequently on the 23rd of September, which was the birth of Octavian, who became Caesar Augustus. So the Roman calendar was gathered around the birth of this one who was purported to be son of God. He was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar had been elevated to deity. This one was understood as son of God, and the word savior was applied to him. And so in 29 before Christ, there is one on the seat of authority in the Roman Empire, one who is understood as son of God, savior, a bringer of peace and wholeness to the brokenness of the world. As I say, Rome, this gigantic empire, was not without its integrity. It was not without its idealism. It was not without its dream. And yet, it was the superpower of the day, and it was committed, above all, to the perpetuation of its preeminence in power. And so when it came down to it, it may have a man of peace on the throne. And incidentally, the first official act of Caesar Augustus was to close the temple of Janus, the double-faced god of war. And he dedicated a gigantic altar to peace, the Augustan altar of peace. So again, it is not as though this people was without its ideal, its hope, and its dream. It is not as though the Roman hierarchy did not understand that which was good for humankind. But when push came to shove, it was the Roman legions that ruled. And by military might and the power of the sword, Rome enforced the Roman peace, the Pax Romana. That's the irony, isn't it? This powerful, powerful human institution with high ideals enforced by the power of the legion and the sword. I suppose you're already suspecting that I might suggest that Rome's situation in that ancient world 2,000 years ago was not so different than our situation in our world in 2001. We too are the world's one great superpower. And we too are a people of a high idealism. There's a kind of moralistic strain even in our foreign policy. And we are a people who engage in a military action and are more concerned really about humanitarian aid. All of the ambiguity of our present situation, huh? A mighty power with high ideals and humane concerns. And yet, of course, if we would be honest, we too are a people like Rome, whose hands are dirty with alliances and coalitions with regimes who are oppressive of their own people, but good for our own preservation of power and preeminence. Oh, the world is a messy place. And the human story is full of such ambiguity. Here we are, the world's great power, so reflective of Rome in the days of its glory, struggling, I suppose, with that tension between idealism and real politic, the rough and tumble of national, international affairs. Ah, 2001, not so different than one. And there was Jerusalem, of course, a bit of a different situation, and yet also so reflective of the human situation. There, a man named Herod, who was both Jewish and Edomite, so he had Jacob and Esau in his veins. There, Herod got himself into the good graces of Rome and was appointed governor in 47 before Christ, and in 40 before Christ became king, King Herod the Great. And he was great. We're told a story of Herod having melted down his own personal gold in order to buy corn to feed people in time of famine. Another time of crisis, he remitted the taxes of the people. He was a builder. People came from the ancient world to examine the glories of Jerusalem, the building projects of Herod the Great. And Jerusalem was ruled well. There was the other side of Herod, though. He was a paranoid individual, ruthless and brutal. Herod had his wife, Alexandra, and her mother put to death. When he came to power in 40, when he was crowned king, he had the Sanhedrin slaughtered, just to remove the old guard, so to speak. Another time, 300 court officials were slaughtered at one order, one fell swoop. He had his own eldest son murdered, and two other of his sons were murdered. Caesar Augustus said it would be better to be Caesar's pig, or Herod's pig, than his son. And after his long, long rule, knowing that he had not endeared himself to the people, he retired to Jericho, knowing he was about to die. And he had the finest of Jerusalem arrested and imprisoned so that when he died, they could be put to death. Because he said, when Herod dies, no one will cry. But when Herod dies, tears will flow. There's a nice fellow for you. That was Herod the Great. Jerusalem. And Herod is so representative of those who are in power, who worry about keeping power. For when the Magi came inquiring about the birth of a king because they had seen his star, Matthew tells us that Herod was greatly troubled, and all Jerusalem was frightened with him. Because you see, when you have an established order, and when you are on top, you have always to worry about maintaining that order and preserving your position and your preeminence. And so Herod, this brutal, paranoid ruler, when he realized that the Magi had gone home another way, simply had all the children 2 years and under slaughtered. We call it the slaughter of the innocents, as a brutal act for the preservation of power and the removal of any possible threat to his authority. And of course, Jerusalem wasn't only marked by that kind of civil king, but also entwined in the ruling establishment of Jerusalem was the Sadducean party, the high priestly party. And we know from the story of Jesus that when this prophet made his way and made his point and proclaimed in the center of Jerusalem that which he believed to be reflective of the will of God for this people of God, it was the collaboration of the Herodian party and the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, that Jesus was killed. So Jerusalem was that city too that knew in all of its dimensions that vying for earthly power, the games, the power political games that people play, the vying for position and the preserving of preeminence. That was Jerusalem in the days of the one who was born on Christmas. And of course, I read from the Revelation to give a sense of the biblical story, the outcome of that kind of power play. For the 19th chapter of Revelation is that from which comes the Hallelujah chorus. But when you read the 19th chapter, you have to be shaken just a bit, because there is such vengeance in that chapter. And what is being celebrated? Well, it is the devastation and the ending of Rome, called Babylon, the great harlot, the great whore. And Babylon, standing for Rome, represents in the biblical perspective that whole gamut of human arrangement that is set on power and the enforcement of rule by force and military might. Economic domination, all sorts of domination systems, the 19th chapter of Revelation. She's overthrown, and the smoke rises, and there is this hallelujah celebration, and there is this great affirmation, the Lord God Almighty reigns. And you can understand perhaps the vengeance, because this people has suffered. They have suffered terribly at the hands of imperial power. And so they rejoice in the dream of that ultimate overthrow, because the revelation of John is again in that biblical tradition that believes that finally Almighty God will bring it out right. It's rather amazing to me when I realize that that picture is in tension with the Christmas miracle. Because that picture in Revelation is a kind of expression of that human desire for vengeance. And that human desire for God Almighty to take charge and to damn the darkness and to establish the righteous. And yet that's not at all what I see in the Christmas miracle, because there's a third city, Bethlehem. Micah speaks of Bethlehem, least of the tribes of Judah, little Bethlehem. From you will come a ruler. He'll be a shepherd to his people. And he'll be a man of peace. Now you can feel it coming. This is the typical sermon cant. This is the naive preacher's talk. Because Rome will be overthrown, and Jerusalem will be devastated. But the one who comes out of the poverty and the obscurity of Bethlehem will be established as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And yet, that Christmas miracle reveals a God who comes out of the most unexpected place in the most unexpected way. A God who is embodied and reflected in a human face, and for God's sake, as a child, the next 2 weeks. But do you see what I'm trying to put before you? The paradox of the God reflected in the mirror of Christmas. The God reflected in the mirror of Christmas is not the God of Revelation's almighty triumph. The God reflected in the Christmas mirror is a God of vulnerability, born as a child, become a man, crucified for God's sake, crucified violently by the power structures, the human power structures of this world. The Christmas mirror reflects a God who is vulnerable, whose supreme revelation is in a human face and in the form of a child. Because the revelation of Christmas at its heart is that human historical arrangements will not finally prevail. They will prevail and prevail and persist and persist, but finally they all come to nothing. And so I talk naive preacher talk this morning, because we all know that finally it is a power game. Finally, you can have humanitarian concern, but the bottom line is still military might enforcing our will, preserving our position. And yet, Christmas is about a God who can be crucified, God embodied in a child. And you see, I'm aware of how naive is this talk. But remember, Rome fell. Because no matter how strong you are, no matter how many legions, no matter how many swords, there comes a point in the human story when you tire of trying to preserve a position of preeminence. There comes a time in a human story when people worry about weary of protecting themselves and projecting themselves. There comes a time when every great power finally fades, sometimes in devastating fashion. And in the meantime, the people have been consumed with a power game, with the preservation of preeminence and the perpetuation of position. And so, dear friends, 2001, we have fought the totalitarianism of fascism under Hitler's regime and prevailed. We have outlasted the communist experiment under the USSR, and we have prevailed. We are engaged now in a war which will not be won by military might. We know that, don't we? And we are a people who are at the top of our game, and we know no people has ever stayed there. And from that third city, Bethlehem, came one who was like a shepherd, who was a man of peace. And that really is what Christmas reveals about the nature of God. God is love. Love can be crucified. Love is vulnerable. Love is patient and kind. And love never fails. Every other strategy finally will fail. Christmas reveals a God who will prevail because love never fails, but who is the opposite of all of our human domination systems. I'd like to have sent you out with a cozy little Christmas message this morning. Forgive me for that. But there is enough for you to think about here to disrupt your whole Advent season.